Judges chapter 6. Tonight we come to the story of Gideon, a judge raised up by the Lord to bring deliverance to the people of Israel from the hands of Midian, the Midianites. Well, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Same old story. Over and over again in this book, which covers a period of approximately 400 years chronologically, the people find themselves in this cycle of sin. They get caught up in rebellion. They plunge into sin. And so the Lord disciplines his children. The Lord promises that he will not allow you or me to sin successfully. Think about that. God will not allow you or me to sin successfully. Now, we can sin, but we won't be successful at it. Oh, there is pleasure in it for a season, but after that comes judgment and destruction. For you see, the Lord won't allow me, and he won't allow you, to sin successfully. You're his child. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or spanks. And he scourges every son. If you are a child of God, if you're a believer, if you're a born-again Christian, you need to know that he won't allow you to sin successfully, but he'll chasten you just like he's chastening the children of Israel in our story. Because they would rebel against the Lord and do their own thing, they brought upon themselves some real problems. The Lord would chasten or spank or discipline his children because he loves them. And he loves me. And he loves you. And he knows that if we're allowed to sin indefinitely, that it will bring us heartbreak and heartache and all kinds of repercussions. So he spanks you. He chastens me, and that's what he's doing here. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord chastened them by delivering them into the hand of Midian 7 years. For 7 years, they were in the grasp, in the clasp of the Midianites. Now, who were the Midianites? Well, interesting, because the Midianites were descendants of Abraham. Most people think Abraham had two sons, Ishmael with Hagar and Isaac with Sarah. And most people feel that that was the extent of his proliferation, that that's all the kids that Abraham had. But in Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, we read that Sarah, his wife, died at the age of 127 years of age. Now it's, by the way, ladies, the only time a woman's age is given in the Bible. The only time you'll ever hear the age of a woman is in the story of the death of Sarah. And you see, Sarah, as you know, if you're familiar with her story, she was an exceedingly beautiful woman, who when she was in her 80s, you know, people wanted to bring her into their harem and all the rest. And, you know, she was an unbelievably beautiful woman. So this wasn't a put down. I think it was a wonderful thing. She's 127. Can you believe that? That's the idea, I think, anyway. But whatever, it's the only time a woman's age is given in the Bible. Now, we do know that Abraham, her husband, was 10 years older than Sarah. So when she died at 127, he was 137, which means he would live, about 38 more years or so. And during that time, he got married again. After Sarah died, he took on another bride, at the age of 138 or thereabouts. Amazing guy, Abraham was. And her name, this new bride, was Keturah. And he had six more sons with Keturah. He married her at 138 approximately, he had six more sons. So he had eight sons in totality. The six sons with Keturah, and then Isaac with Sarah, the promised son, and Ishmael with Hagar. You know the story. One of these six sons that Abraham had with Keturah was a boy named Midian. Now, when these six sons grew up, Abraham sent all six of those boys away to the east, we are told in the book of Genesis. He gave them presents and sent them on their way. He didn't want them to be hassling Isaac, you see, who was the son of promise, who was the one that the covenant was given to. So he sent these sons away to the east. And one of Abraham's sons, Midian, along with the others as well, became sort of enemies of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the people of Israel. No doubt they felt as though they were sent off, or perhaps maybe less loved or whatever it might be. But over the years, these sons of Abraham became enemies of Israel. And throughout the scriptures, you'll read about the Midianites, the sons of Midian, who were constantly attacking the people of Israel. They were a perpetual problem for the Israelites. They were to the east of Israel, and they were descendants of Abraham, but they were in competition with Isaac, much like the situation we have in the Middle East today. The same story. You see, the Arab peoples are descendants of Abraham too. Not of Isaac, but of Ishmael. And we have the same kinds of tensions in the Middle East today. So too with Midian, the same kind of problem was seen in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament in those days. So Midian was raised up to be the disciplining instrument that God used to bring his people back to him again. The hand of Midian, verse 2, prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown their crops that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites. Now, by the way, for you guys that study these things, the Amalekites are the direct descendants of Esau. Remember, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had twins named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was the blessed one, and Esau was the cursed one. Well, the Amalekites are the descendants of Esau. And by the way, when you travel to Israel, it is fairly well established that the Bedouin people, that is the folks that you see in Israel today that live in these tents, they're nomads, huge tents that are covered with skins. And these tents are exactly as they were in Old Testament days. And they have their goats out in front, and the men sit there by the door of the tent every day, all day, sipping Turkish coffee. The women do all of the goat keeping and sheep raising and kid watching and putting up the tent and taking down the tent, and they make the meals, and the men spend all day drinking Turkish coffee. It's the way it ought to be. So when you look at the Bedouins, though, these are the descendants of Esau. And those guys that study such things are fairly much in agreement that the Amalekites, descendants of Esau, are the fathers, if you would, of the Bedouin tribes that you see in Israel to this day. It's an amazing thing. So the Midianites joined the Amalekites, the descendants of Esau, who also had a beef against the Israelites. And they came up against them, and they encamped, verse 4, against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth. That is, the Midianites along with the Amalekites. These guys would wait until the crops of the Israelites came up and were harvested, and then they would sweep into the areas and they would take the increase of the earth. That is, they would take all the crops that were planted and harvested by the people of Israel. It was terrible. It'd be like if every Friday or whenever you might get your paycheck, right as it's being handed to you, somebody swoops between you and the guy that's giving you the check and takes the money every single week or every single payday. It would be frustrating, to say the least. It would make you ticked off. You would be upset. They were too, because the Midianites would just wait until the crops were growing up and then harvested and sorted out through the threshing floors and all the rest. Then they would sweep in on camels. We read in verse 5 that when they destroyed the increase of the earth, that is, they took the crops, they left no substance for Israel. Verse 5 says, they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for the multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. The Midianites had a new weapon in warfare called the camel. This is the first time that camels were used in warfare. We talked last week about Sisera using iron chariots. That was like the heavy tank forces. That was the heavyweight battle stuff, the iron chariots. Thought to be invincible, unconquerable iron chariots, because Israel had no iron at that time. They had not yet entered into the Iron Age. So these iron chariots were intimidating and awesome. But the Midianites had another kind of weaponry. Not iron chariots, but camels. Well, what good are camels? Camels move swiftly and quickly. And this really allowed the Midianites to develop, for the first time in history, as far as we know, what we would call today guerrilla warfare. They would sweep in to an area with these camels. Camels are big and they move quick. And they were the first ones to use the camels as an instrument of war. These guys were guerrilla warriors. And they would sweep in and attack quickly. Lightning strikes and rip off the people of Israel. And Israel didn't know what to do. This was a new kind of warfare, a new kind of technology. And the Midianites utilized it very, very successfully. And Israel, verse 6, was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And then they cried unto the Lord. After 7 long years of being ripped off by the Midianites, of being dominated by the Midianites, of being intimidated by the Midianites, they finally cry to the Lord. And it came to pass, when they cried unto the Lord, that the Lord sent, verse 8, a prophet unto the children of Israel. And this prophet said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. I have come through for you, the Lord would say, time and time again in olden days. Verse 10, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Well, in verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord, which is one of those appearances of Christ before he came as Jesus of Nazareth. It's a Christophany. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak which was in Oprah. By the way, Oprah Winfrey, did you read today that she bought a house in Montecito, Santa Barbara for $54 million? I would have sold mine for half that much. $54 million. The word Oprah, I don't know why I thought, but the word Oprah, it means dusty. And so here, this angel of the Lord, which I believe was none other than Christ Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance, he came to an oak tree which was in dusty place in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite and his son Gideon, who threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, Gideon is there, and he's kind of a clever fellow because he's threshing his wheat, that is separating the wheat from the chaff, not in a high place where it was normally done, where the wind could separate the wheat from the chaff, blowing the lighter chaff away, and the wheat would fall to the ground and stack up nicely, and that would be used, of course, for bread and foodstuffs and so forth. The chaff would blow away. So you wanted to be in an open place where the breeze could flow freely. But this guy, Gideon, realized every time we thresh the wheat, the Midianites see what we're doing, and they sweep in with their camels, and they rip us off. So he went to the winepress, a lower spot, a hidden area. And that's where he chose to thresh his wheat. He was hiding there. The people, verse 2 again, all of Israel was intimidated tremendously, living in caves and hiding away wherever they could to stay out of sight from the Midianite. So too Gideon. He was threshing the wheat from his crops there in the wine press. And the angel of the Lord, verse 12, came and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." I like that. Here he is, hiding away in the wine press that day, scared spitless, intimidated greatly. But the Lord looks at Gideon, not in his present weakness, but in his potentiality. And that's the way my Lord looks at me. And that's the way our Lord looks at us. And that's the way the Lord looks at you. He sees us, the Bible says, as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. I mean, I look around and I see in my life and in people around me lots of spots and wrinkles and blemishes and problems. But the Lord views us not in our present weakness, but in our eternal state. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, I choose to know no man after the flesh." Paul said, I'm not going to see people in their present fleshly weaknesses, but I'm going to see them in the Spirit. What a way to live. Man, I pray that the Lord would help me to be more like that each and every day. Help me to see people, Lord, from your perspective, robed in your righteousness, chosen as your bride, Lord Jesus, loved on by you. I pray that I might see people like you do, Lord. And the Lord says to Gideon, hey, as he's hiding away, scared, spitless, hey, big guy, hey, mighty man of valor, hey, brave warrior. And Gideon is taken back by this verse 13, because he knows he's not. Oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Why are we going through this? And where are the miracles that we've heard about from other days, from other times? You know, when things are tough and when things are rough, we too can find ourselves like Gideon saying, why is this happening? And where are the miracles that I read about in the scriptures or hear others testify of? I don't understand. If the Lord is with me, if the Lord sees me as his bride without spot or wrinkle, if he loves me, if he cares about me, then why am I in the position I'm in? And where are all the miracles that others talk about or that I read about in the scriptures? Why am I going through this, and where is the power and the miracles that I read about? I don't understand. That was Gideon's heart at that time. It may be yours. It could be mine when we go through tough times. Watch what the Lord says. The Lord looked at him. I like that. The Lord looked at him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianite. Have I not sent thee? Lord, why is this happening? And where are the miracles? And the Lord doesn't answer. The Lord doesn't answer the why and the where. He says what? The Lord doesn't answer the why and the where. He says what? He says, here's what you're to do. I'm not going to answer why this has happened to you or where the miracles are. I got work for you to do, Gideon. I've got a call that I'm giving to you. I've got work for you to do. And I'll tell you this, gang, this is so key. It's so important for you and me to understand. We say, Lord, why and where? And the Lord says, I'm not going to answer that. I got stuff for you to do today, right now. People to share with, people to witness to, people to pray for, people to love on. I've got stuff, John, for you to do. I'm not going to answer your why and where. I'm going to tell you what to do. Love people, witness and share and pray and care. I got work for you to do, John. And when I get caught up in the whys, W-H-Y-S, and the wheres, I just want to hide away in the wine press day after day. Hold up. Pulling back. But God comes to me and He comes to you and He says to us, like He said to Gideon too, here's what you're to do. I've got work for you to do. I'm going to use you to set people free. Have I not sent thee? Well, Gideon, verse 15, said, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? My family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm from a poor family, and I'm the lowest guy on the totem pole in my home. And we're from Manasseh, an unimportant tribe, comparatively. Who am I? I can't do this. Lord, you're telling me that you've got a job for me to do, a ministry for me to engage in. Lord, you've got the wrong guy. You better check your Rolodex again. Lord, not me. Lord, you made a mistake. It can't be me that you're asking to do this. Lord, I'm the least of the least of the least in this land. And the Lord says, verse 16, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Gideon, it's not who you are, or what your heritage might be, or what is your pedigree, or what are your educational degrees. It's not about that. I am with you, see. And that's the key. The key to service, the key to ministry, the key to being used by the Lord and being an instrument of the Lord is to realize it's not who I am, it's who you are, Lord. And you choose to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things to show up the strong. See, it's when a woman, it's when a man, it's when a person realizes, hey, I'm not anything special at all. In fact, I'm the least in many ways. But Lord, you are great. And if you choose to use me, man, you're going to get all the glory. Because obviously, it's not me. That's the key. God says, I will not share my glory with any flesh. I don't want anybody to take the glory. I don't want anybody to look at you and say, well, no wonder you're being used. Look at your intellectual abilities or your pedigree or your college degree or whatever it might be. No, you'll get the glory. And as we talked about on Sunday a couple of weeks ago, the problem with that is this. If people look to you, you will let them down sooner or later, and usually sooner than later. God knows that to be true. He knows that the best of us, the best person in this amphitheater is incapable of really being there for people day after day, year after year, successfully, effectively. God knows that people are frail, that we're going to fail. So he says, I don't want glory to go to anybody. Because if you look to a person, to a husband, to a wife, to a leader, to a pastor, to whoever, you're going to be disappointed. I want your focus, the Lord would say, to be on me exclusively. Because I won't let you down. I'll always be around. I'm there for you. I know what to do. That other person you're looking to or elevating or trusting in, they don't know what I do, the Lord would say. So I'm not going to share my glory because I don't want you leaning on or looking to any other person because you'll be disappointed. I want you to look to me and trust in me and lean on me. So I will not share my glory with any person. Therefore, I will use the foolish people and the weak folks. Because that way, God would say, I will get the glory. So God says to Gideon here, I'm with you. What's God called you to do? What's coming up on your agenda this week? Something for you to do that kind of freaks you out a bit? Something that you know that you should be engaged in but don't feel like you're capable of getting to effectively? God would say to you from this story tonight, it's not about you, it's about me. I'm with you. I'm with you. Gideon hears that. And he says, well, Lord, verse 17, if I have found grace in thy sight, if this is true, then show me a sign that you talk with me. Really, Lord, you want to use me as an instrument to free up your people from the Midianites? If I'm hearing you correctly, Lord, if this is true, then give me a sign. Folks, this is not a bad thing. I think it's a good thing when people say, Lord, if I'm really hearing you, or if this really is of you, then give me confirmation. I think too many people have an impression, a thought, an idea, and sometimes they'll launch out in a way that ultimately proves to be foolhardy. Because they didn't come to the Lord like Gideon did in this story and say, Lord, I need confirmation. I don't think a person should ever just sell their house or quit their job or leave the country on some lark because they feel as though they've heard the Lord without first getting confirmation. See, Gideon here has an honest doubt. God honors honest doubt. There's honest doubt and there's dishonest doubt. Honest doubt is when I really don't know, Lord, if this is you. And before I quit my job and sell my business or car or whatever, I got to know, Lord, that I'm hearing from you. It's too important. I don't want to miss in this matter. Whenever anybody has honest doubt, God will honor that. There's also dishonest doubt. People sometimes ask questions, not because they want an answer, but they want to argue. They want to argue with us, or they want to argue with God. They're not saying, I really want to know what your will is, or what your way is. But they want to argue. Frankly, I don't have time or a desire to argue with people. A lot of folks want to argue with me. I live in an interesting world. And people have agendas and they want to argue. And I ask the Lord to show me quickly, Lord, does this person have an honest doubt, an honest question? Are they wanting an answer? Are they really struggling with an issue? Or are they just wanting to argue? And Lord, if they're just wanting to argue, give me discernment. I don't want to waste my time on dishonest doubt. See? Gideon here has honest doubt. He really doesn't know what to do. Lord, if I've really heard you, then show me a sign. Depart not hence, I pray thee, till I come to thee and bring forth my present, verse 18, and set it before you. Stay here, Lord. Let me get a gift for you. I need confirmation from you. And the Lord said, the angel of the Lord, I believe it is the Lord, said, I will tarry until you come again. So Gideon, verse 19, went in and made ready a kid. That's a goat, and unleavened cakes of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he brought the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him, that is, the angel of the Lord, who was under the oak, and presented it to him. And the angel of God said, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And so Gideon did just that. Then, verse 21, the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand. He had a staff or a walking stick. And he touched the flesh. And he touched the unleavened cakes, that is, the meat and the bread. And there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Lord, show me a sign. Stay right here, Lord. I'll be right back. And he brings back this meat and this unleavened bread. And the Lord takes the staff in his hand and consumes it with fire right before the eyes of Gideon. By the way, where was confirmation found in Gideon's story? It was at the table of the Lord. The unleavened bread. The flesh, you see. And where will you find, where will I find confirmation? Oh, I can't tell you how frequently I found confirmation at the table of the Lord. It's where I'm ignited again. When I come to the Lord's table. And I say, Lord, I remember as I take of this unleavened cake, this unleavened bread, as I drink of your blood, as I eat of your flesh, oh Lord, I remember the fire that you absorbed when you hung on the cross for me. Now, Lord, ignite my soul that I might leave this table on fire for you, doing what you want me to do. And I say that to you. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I remind you again. When you're going through struggles, wondering, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where should I be? Lord, give me a sign. God will honor that. And oftentimes, you'll find your answer at his table. You'll find your answer reflecting on the nature and the work of Christ for you, of communing with him in the place of intimacy. The table of the Lord. And that's why we offer the table of the Lord here continually, every day virtually. For people to come and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. I feel unqualified for that or uncertain about that. I need, Lord, to commune with you. And that is where Gideon, in his case, found that confirmation. And when Gideon perceived, verse 22, that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. What he's saying there is, oh no, this isn't just an angel. This is the Lord I've seen face to face. And Gideon thought that he would die. Because, hey, he saw God, if you would, face to face that day. No man can see me and live, God declared previously. So Gideon thought, oh no. But what Gideon was seeing was not God the Father, but rather an appearance of God the Son. God dwelling among men for us to look on and fellowship with. Jesus Christ, you see. So Gideon was afraid initially, but the Lord said, peace be unto you, fear not, thou shalt not die. So Gideon, verse 24, built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom. He built an altar there. He knew that he had seen the Lord. He thought he would die. He didn't. He was a different guy. He was an altered man. So he built an altar right there. And he called the name of that altar, I like this, Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord our peace. The Lord is peace. Shalom. Now think with me. Gideon is about to face the fight of his life. He's a guy that doesn't feel particularly courageous. Innately. He's unsure. He feels unqualified. He's uncertain. He knows that he's being called to do something that's out of the realm of human possibility. But you know what? In meeting with the Lord at the table, as he saw the meat and the bread consumed and the broth poured out and the fire ignited, hey, he had peace that day. He had peace. Because you see, he was looking beyond the present conflict that was before him into what would come down the pike ultimately. Here's a real secret. Here's a real key for you. It's been a key for me. Lord, there's battles and problems, there's difficulties and troubles right before me. But as I go to your table, Lord, I realize something. You told me to do this in remembrance of you, and you said that you would not eat or drink of this cup until you drink with me again in a place called heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. Whatever conflict I'm in today, whatever trouble you have right now, listen, it's going to pass away. Life is like a puff of steam. Heaven is the key. You look beyond the present conflict. You look beyond the present problem. You look beyond the present difficulty. That's what Jesus said to his boys. When they were freaked out because he said that he was going to be betrayed and die on the cross that day, they were freaked out. And Jesus said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." What's the key to not being troubled? I believe it's to, as this story portrays, go to the Lord's table and realize that, hey, there's going to be peace beyond this present day, this present problem. Jehovah Shalom. I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. I can let my heart be troubled, or I can let not my heart be troubled. It's up to me. And I make that choice every day. Talked to a guy this morning at church here who was married for 3 years, and I hadn't seen him. He was living in Australia. And his wife, young bride, came down with cervical cancer and died suddenly, unexpectedly, quickly. And he was here. We were talking together. He's from this fellowship, from this area, originally moved away and been in Australia. And now he's back again. And we were talking about the peace that God gives in those times of difficulty if we let him. And I was sharing with my friend, with this man who just, his wife taken away so quickly, so unexpectedly by this cancer. You know, here's the choice that you're going to make each and every day. You can either have a troubled heart or you can let not your heart be troubled by focusing on eternity. And he said, "You're right." And we talked and he shared what he's been dealing with and going through and how he's been altered when he goes to the Lord's table and remembers the big picture. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. See? Such a key. Such a key. And here, Gideon. Everything is looming ahead. Difficulty, challenges, impossibility, danger, problems. But somehow, at the table here, as the unleavened bread and the broth being poured out and the flesh being consumed, somehow, he leaves that place with peace in his heart. He has a new perspective, at least for now. And he called the name of that place, that altar that he built there, Jehovah Shalom, and it stays to this day in Ophrah, in that dusty town. Well, it came to pass, verse 25, the same night the Lord said to him, "Gideon, take your father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years, and throw down the altar of Baal that your father has built, and cut down the grove of trees that surrounds it, and build an altar an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood from the grove that you cut down." So Gideon, verse 27, took 10 men, his servants, and did as the Lord had said to him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, but he did it by night. Typical Gideon. You know, I mean, hey, you know, he's not naturally a brave guy. God says, here's what I want you to do. I've given this sign to you. You've had peace that's been given to you from me. Now, your ministry starts today, Gideon. And it starts at home. It starts at home. Before you deal with the men of Midian, Gideon, I want you to deal with your own family. Because your dad is worshiping Baal. And he's built an altar to Baal. And he's planted a grove, trees. We've talked about this before. The grove in the Old Testament speaks of where shady activities took place. Immorality. Worshipping of Ashtaroth and sexual perversion. And here Gideon is told, here's where your ministry begins, at home. Reminds me of Moses. Remember Moses? Moses was called to lead the people of Israel. To lead them from their captivity in Egypt to the land of promise. But he's on his way one day and the Lord comes and throws him to the ground and pins him to the ground and is going to kill him because his son, his own son, Moses' boy, was not circumcised. And Moses is going to die, and his wife, Zipporah, sees that Moses is about to be killed by the Lord. And she knows why, and she grabs a knife, and she circumcises their son, and she throws down the foreskin and says, you're a bloody husband. She's upset. She's ticked off. And the Lord releases Moses. What's the point of that? God pinned Moses to the ground, this great deliverer, this great man. Before he started his ministry, God was saying, I'm deadly serious about this, Moses. If your own family's not being tended properly, I'm going to kill you here. There's no point in you trying to lead the nation if you can't lead your family, if you won't deal with your own son, you see. And that picture was painted and recorded. That story is told to tell you, to tell me, this is job number one. This is top priority. Your son, your daughter, your family. It starts there. And if they're not being taught and tended, if they're not being discipled and disciplined, you have no business trying to lead the nation, Moses. Or Gideon, no way can you defeat the Midianites when there's this altar to Baal in your own house and this grove. This is where it starts. This is where it begins. This is the highest pleasure and priority that you'll have in ministry is to your own family. But Gideon is saying, well, yeah, but that's my dad's altar to Baal. And you want me to kill his bullocks? That'd be like taking your dad's, you know, classic car out for a ride and crashing it into a wall purposefully. You know, hey, man, the bullocks, these are expensive, you know. Man, you want me? And he was afraid, so he did it by night. He goes that night. You know, God says, today, this is the time to go do it. But it says, well, he went at night because he was afraid. But he did it. He dealt with that altar to Baal. He cut down those trees. He offered the sacrifices that God required. Well, verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down, and the bullock was offered upon the altar. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, he's the one that did this thing. The men of the city said to Joash, Joash is the dad, he's Gideon's pops, bring out thy son that he may die because he has cast down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the grove that was by it. Well, Joash, bless his heart, suddenly a new song is stirring in his soul. Give me that old time religion or what have you. Because he looks at his son and he sees the altar of Baal overthrown and the grove cut down and the bullock sacrificed on the altar there. And he sees the men of the city that are mad and demanding that Joash execute his son, Gideon. And Joash said, will you plead for Baal? Verse 31, will you save Baal? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. Listen, if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. What Joash, the father, is saying is, hey, fellas? Can't Baal defend himself? Are you worried about Baal's honor? I mean, if Baal's altar is cast down and the grove is cut down, why pick on my son? Can't Baal take care of himself? See, great story. Because our God, the true and living God, does not need to be defended by you or by me or by anybody. Our God is perfectly capable of convicting people, of defending himself, of making his truth known. And again, that's why I think it's sort of silly to argue with people. See, I don't defend the Lord. I don't defend the Bible. I often quote C.H. Spurgeon, that classic preacher from the 1800s in London, England. They asked Pastor Spurgeon, Reverend Spurgeon, how do you defend the Bible? He said, defend the Bible? He said, how do you defend a lion? You simply open the cage and let the lion defend himself. I like that. Defend the Bible, just use it. Just share it. God will work through it. He doesn't need me to defend him. See? I just share the truth and share scriptures with people. God is real. And that's what Joash, the dad, is saying here. If Baal is real, then let Baal defend himself, you see. Let Baal take care of his own reputation. So, the men of the city backed away. Therefore, on that day, he called his son, verse 32, Jerubbabel, or Jerubbaal. That is, confronter of Baal, or Baal's antagonist. The challenger of Baal. That became Gideon's name. From that time on, Gideon is known as Jerubbaal. That is the challenger of Baal, or the antagonist of Baal. Because, again, it was said, let Baal plead against him. If Baal wants my son to die, let Baal kill him. See? And Joash becomes a believer in God again, evidently. Listen, kids, whatever age you might be, worried about what your mom and dad might say if you go after their sacred idols and tell them the truth, and chop down the trees, overthrow the altars. My family will get mad at me, or they'll be angry with me, or they'll turn their back on me. In this story, Gideon did what was right in God's sight, and his dad was evidently converted and repented. Be bold. Don't be afraid. Don't listen to the whispering of Satan saying, your family, your parents, your dad, whoever it might be, your mom, they're not going to listen. They're going to be offended. See? Gideon that day, yeah, he did it at night. It wasn't easy for him, but he did what he was told to do, and the end result was Joash evidently had a change of heart, seeing the boldness of his son, Gideon. Well, verse 33. All the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and they went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. That's the valley of Megiddo, where the battle of Armageddon is going to be fought. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of God comes upon him. That empowering, that anointing. We call it today the baptism of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit. Not just the Spirit residing within a man, but the Spirit coming upon a person. To empower that person to serve the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and Gideon blew a trumpet, and Abiezer, the family, was gathered to him. And messengers were sent throughout all Manasseh, and also Asher and Zebulun, other tribes of that region, to Naphtali as well, and they came up to meet them. So the Spirit of God now comes upon Gideon. When? Again. When the pagan altar is torn down, when the grove is cut down, the Spirit of God comes down and empowers him. And suddenly this guy that was previously so timid blows a trumpet boldly and sends messengers throughout that region around the valley of Jezreel there in northern Israel, calling men to join with him in the battle against the Midianites. And Gideon, verse 36, though, has doubts again and says, "If thou wilt save Israel, God, by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and the ground, the earth, be dry all around, I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." It's what we call casting a fleece. Ever heard that phrase? Putting a fleece before God. Now Gideon, again, is doubting. I can relate to this guy. Perhaps you can too. I mean, he's seen amazing things happen. He's had this encounter with the angel of the Lord. He's seen his dad's altar pulled down, his grove cut down, and his dad coming around back where he once was, where he ought to be. He's seen a lot, but he still has doubts and questions, you see. "Lord, if it's really true that you want to do this through me, then Lord, cause this fleece to be wet and the ground all around to be dry when I wake up in the morning." And it was so. He rose up, verse 38, early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. I like this. He grabbed that fleece and wrung it out, and water gushed forth and filled the bowl. I mean, the ground all around was dry, but the fleece was soaking wet. Gideon said, verse 39, "Well, let not thine anger be hot against me, but I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece." He wants another test, if you would. "This time, let now the fleece be dry, and let there be water on the ground, dew on the ground all around." And so that night, God did just that. It was dry upon the fleece, and the dew was on all the ground. This time, the fleece was as dry as a bone, and the ground all around was sopping wet. Interesting. People often ask questions about, is it right to put a fleece before the Lord? Generally, I say, don't fleece God. Not a good thing to do. Don't fleece the Lord. The idea here is that this Gideon, you see, has already had confirmation and calling. I'm not sure that this is necessarily a good or a right thing to do. I think it tells us that he did it. But again, doing it in this way, after God met him at the table, on the rock, so powerfully, the Spirit of God came upon him in the verses previously. I'm not sure that this is a good practice. Some people put fleeces before the Lord, and, you know, I don't argue against that. I don't have a big problem with that. But I'm not sure that that is necessarily what's being modeled here, what's being illustrated here. My personal opinion is that Gideon is lacking faith when he ought to be pressing ahead. But God knows the frailty of Gideon. He knows the frailty of you. He knows the frailty of me. And so sometimes God meets us in these ways, and he meets us at those times, but I don't think that this ought to be a paradigm, a model, you know, putting fleece after fleece before the Lord. I do see something interesting here, at least for me personally. Dew in the Old Testament, over and over again, is a picture, a type, an illustration of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to do some research on that, you can do so. But dew is one of the symbols, the types, the pictures of the Spirit. And what I do see here that does intrigue me is Gideon, this lamb, if you would, Gideon is saying, Lord, if it's to be, in the picture, in the story, I see this. Whether Gideon meant this or not, I don't know. But I do see an illustration here that's helpful. And that is, if it's to be, I need to be soaked in sacrifice. This wool, this sheep, this lamb, I need to be soaked with the power and presence of your Spirit, where it overflows from me. Even though everything else is dry all around me. Everyone else might be dry. Everything else might be dry. Lord, I need to be permeated with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, soak me. And then in the second part of the story, and even, Lord, if I'm dry, when the wool was dry the second time, Lord, let those around me be soaked anyway. The ground. Lord, I need to be soaked even if no one else is. But Lord, even if I'm not soaked, let others around me be permeated with your Spirit, you see. And I do believe that there is an illustration of that principle, what my heart, what our hearts ought to be. Lord, soak me, fill me. But Lord, even if that isn't to be, then Lord, the people round about me, Lord, fill them, bless them. Empower them. Use them, Lord, mightily. And I do think there's an interesting story or illustration of that principle of that right heart in this story of Gideon and the fleece. Well, we haven't even got into the story yet. I was hoping we'd finish Gideon tonight again, but we're not going to, obviously. We'll get into the amazing story of Gideon, chapter 7 and 8. In our study next week. I want you to read it through again if you are following with us through this study of the Old Testament, because we're going to see Gideon do oh so well, and then after his victory, you know the story, there comes some real problems and some stuff that's real practical for you and me to consider. Is, you know, when the real danger can be is not when the battle is raging, or when the trials are coming, or the problems are mounting, but on the other side, when things are calm, when there is peace, man, we're going to see Gideon really go through some difficulties that would be unexpected, and we'll learn some real practical lessons, and I think we'll be wiser because of our study next time. So we'll hopefully finish the story of Gideon, the next two chapters, in our session next Wednesday night. What would you have us to do, Lord? People in this Rogue Valley being ripped off by the hordes of hell, by the Midianites of Satan, hiding away and holding up, intimidated, defeated, depressed, discouraged. Lord, would you use me? Would you use this congregation? Would you use this church family to see people set free and do well? And Lord, may it start in our own homes, where our kids, Father, might be hiding out or holding up or fading away. Give us discernment. And Lord, give us that ability to do what you told Gideon to do, to destroy the Baals and cut down the groves. Give us wisdom. And then may we go from that place, Father, into the workplace, into every place. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with the Spirit, that you would soak us even this evening, that you would saturate our souls, that we would not be dry, Lord. May your Spirit come upon us like your Spirit came upon Gideon in his day. Oh, Lord, may the trumpet sound be heard. May we listen for that day when the trump of God, Father, is sounded again, when we are taken to be with your Son, Father. May we be living with heaven, the sound of the trumpet, May we hear the message like Gideon sent messengers throughout his valley to get engaged. Father, I pray for kids that are just confused in our valley. I pray for marriages that are on the rocks in our community. I pray for people that are being ripped off of the joys and the blessings. I pray for folks that are blinded by the dust of the camels, of the hordes of hell. I pray, Lord, that You would use us to share the good news, the unleavened bread and the meat of Your body. That there's forgiveness and freedom and victory. I feel so incapable and disqualified. I know that we all feel those things from time to time. But Lord, it's You. You promised to be with us and You told us that we're to go. And as we go into all the world, we're to share the good news. Across the oceans and across the street. And I pray, Lord, that You being with us, if You are for us, who could be against us? That, Lord, we like Gideon, who know we're unqualified and incapable, that, Lord, we might see You work through us in ways that would cause us to marvel at You, be impressed with You, and have a greater faith and confidence in You, Lord. Father, I don't know what people are here tonight that have parents at home or parents somewhere who are worshiping Baal or involved in shady stuff. But I would pray, Lord, that this night that You would give them an ability to see that even as Joash turned around and repented when Gideon was bold enough to step out and do what would be difficult, that, Lord, You might encourage many to do what might initially seem to be impossible or difficult. That, Lord, parents, loved ones might be saved and brought back around again. We don't want this, Lord, to simply be a story in the book of Judges. We want it to be our story too. I want to be a man, Lord. I want to be used by You. I want to know, Lord, that it's You, that when You are with us, that's all that matters. That, Lord, we can fish all night and catch nothing, but when You show up on the shore and say, cast your nets on the other side, that we're going to take in a haul. It's all because of You, Lord. And we can try and we can attempt and we can struggle and strain indefinitely and unsuccessfully. But, Lord, when You're there, when You're calling the shots, when You're directing our steps, what a difference it makes. And Lord, we stand in this amphitheater tonight asking for just that, that You would direct our steps, that You would call the shots, that You would meet us at the table again and yet again and again still more. And that, Lord, the end result might be that we might be ignited. As Gideon saw the fire that day, may the fire be ignited in us this night, I pray. Lord, may these folks be blessed. Each and every one, Lord. May every person who's in this place tonight experience, Lord, Your presence and Your blessings and Your grace right here. And may they step out, Lord. May they find themselves empowered by You, attempting great things for You at home, with friends, in their families, whatever it might be. Bless them. Set free tonight, Lord, those that have been ripped off, those that are afraid, those that are in dens. Set free this evening, Lord, I pray. And I know You're hearing our prayers, Lord, because I know these things are Your will. that we be a spirit-filled group of people used by you in these last days, seeing Satan and his forces beaten back and people set free. So, Lord, it's with confidence we pray these things, believing right now that you will do what you've promised to, that you are with us, that you will use us. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. For His glory only. For His glory exclusively. That all focus and attention, affection might be directed towards Him and Him alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.